Okay, well, last month when we were last having our Christian Foundations class, we started the next portion of our study, which we're largely following the guidance of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 of these foundation or these principles of the doctrine of Christ, that foundation, as he uses those words in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. But the very first item or doctrine that's mentioned in verse 2 of Hebrews 6 is the doctrine of baptisms. And one of the things that we noted when we started that last time was that word is plural there, the doctrine of baptisms, the teaching of baptisms. And there is teaching in the New Testament about more than one baptism. Now, as far as how many baptisms are there in existence right now that are valid as taught by Scripture, there is one. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 5, when he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so how do we balance that out, or how do we understand that when he says we need the foundation or the principle of the doctrine of Christ? The principles of the doctrine of Christ includes the doctrine of baptisms, but he says we only have one baptism. Well, that's where the discernment needs to take place. That's where we have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth to understand what the Scriptures teach about different baptisms and what is the one baptism that we are under today, right now. That's what we got started in last month. And the first of the baptisms that we looked at that we didn't complete that we're going to pick up with now, but the first of those baptisms that are taught in the New Testament that we are looking at now is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So does the New Testament teach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes. We also see the New Testament teaches about a baptism of fire. And the New Testament teaches about the baptism of John. The New Testament teaches about the baptism of Christ. I mean, we have mainly four different baptisms taught in the New Testament. So truly, there is a doctrine of baptisms. But we are not subject to the baptism of the Holy Spirit today, or the baptism of fire, or the baptism of John. We are under the baptism of Christ. That's the one baptism that we're under now. So we need to delve into that and study that a bit more so we can properly understand those other baptisms taught in the New Testament, what they meant, who that was for, who they were for, and then regarding the baptism of Christ, what that is and how we are under it and what that's for us. All right, so the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The word baptism, and we went over this also last time, in any of the contexts in which we study about baptism or any of the doctrine of baptisms, the word baptize or baptism, whether we're looking at the verb or the noun, whatever, in all those cases, the meaning of the word itself doesn't change. So the Greek word baptizo, which is the verb in English that would be to baptize, what does the actual word mean? And we're reviewing again for a minute. This is an example of a transliteration. In English, we'll say baptize or the noun baptism. That particular word in English is a transliteration of the Greek, meaning the word was taken right out of the Greek and brought over and put into English as is. It's not a translation, so it's not that we have a word in English that we use to translate what baptism or baptize was in Greek. Now, we do have an English word that is an accurate translation of what the original Greek was, but that was not used in the translation of the Bible in the King James Version from 1611. And there was a reason for that, because at the time that King James Version in English was produced, there was more than one type of baptism in practice at the time. Of course, King James himself, this is when the Anglican Church, under Henry VIII, that had broken away from the Church of England, had broken away from the Roman Catholic Church. But what does the Roman Catholic Church practice as far as baptism? And we're using quotes and loosely there, because it doesn't actually fit the meaning of the word itself. But what do they do? They sprinkle. And who do they sprinkle? They sprinkle babies. So yes, they practice sprinkling as the mode of what they call baptism, and that was also, of course, practiced in the Church of England, still is today in both of those denominations. So if you're commissioned by the King of England, who's the head of the Church of England by his title, and that's still one of the titles of the monarch of England, Great Britain or United Kingdom, they are the civil ruler of the nation by the Constitution, but they also hold the title of the head of the Church of England and defender of the faith. That's all part of their, they got a bunch of titles, but that's in there. So what happens, of course, back in the time of King James, it was not like today, when it really is like a constitutional monarch and all the powers held by Parliament. And I mean, Queen Elizabeth doesn't just lop off somebody's head at a whim. But 500 years ago or 400 years ago, things were a little different then, weren't they? Or a lot different. What if you're a translator, one of the ones commissioned by the king to translate the Bible, and the king, as the head of the church in the country that you are living in, and you're subject to that king, and the practice of so-called baptism is sprinkling, and then you translate into the Bible in English that he's commissioned you to translate, and you say immerse. Well, then your very translation is going to be, by its very existence, contradicting what's being practiced. And it's going to be serving as a rebuke, a correction of that, which is true, which would be good. But they got around that. So instead of causing problems for themselves and translating it accurately, they just transliterated it and brought in baptism. And then who's going to know the difference? But what does the word mean in Greek? What does the word baptizo mean? That's the verb form. It means to immerse. And baptism is immersion. So that is the very meaning of it. There are, as we noted before, some other contexts in which the word is used other than the practice of immersing someone in water as a religious observance, as we read about in the New Testament. In Mark 7 and Matthew 15, for example, when he's going over the different doctrines or traditions of the elders when they were criticizing Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands before eating, and he mentions how they washed the vessels and cups and whatnot. The word there for wash is the word, it's baptize, it's immerse. Well, I mean, how many people in here, well, I guess we kind of sprinkle ours in the dishwasher mostly, but really, a lot of us, you know, you put stuff in the sink, they get immersed before they go into the dishwasher. At least at my house, they tend to. I don't think we're alone in that, but I think you can understand that in the practice of washing, when you're washing by hand, in a lot of the cases, that the vessels are going to be submerged in the water as part of the process, and so you can understand why that word would be used there, immersion of vessels in water, dishes and so forth. But that's what the word means. And in the context of when he's talking about baptism as we understand it, it means immersion. All right, so when we're looking at the doctrine of baptisms, it's the doctrine of immersions is what that literally means. All right, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that means it's an immersion in the Holy Spirit. Well, with the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, were there measures of that? Measures or degrees? Or was it all or none? Was it just, you've either got it or you don't? And if you've got it, everybody's got the same. Is that how it was? What's that?
There were different measures.
Yes, there were. There were different measures indeed. That's actually something that even goes back before the New Testament. As an example, when we read in the New Testament about the prophet Elijah, did the prophet Elijah do miracles? Yeah, he did a lot of miracles. He even raised from the dead the son of the widow woman from Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. I think we'd all call that a miracle, wouldn't we? He did a lot of them. Called down fire from heaven on the altar that was soaked in water in 1 Kings 18. There were a lot of miracles that were done by Elijah the prophet. Well, when it was time for him to be taken, who followed him to the place where he was taken up by a whirlwind by God? Elisha. And Elisha made a request to have a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah the prophet. And Elisha said it was a hard thing that he asked, but if he were there with him and his mantle fell upon him when he was taken up in that whirlwind, then it would be so as he asked. And he would not depart from Elijah. He stayed with him until that moment, and the mantle fell upon him, and what happened? He was granted that. So, of course, Elisha did many miracles, but by God's own testimony, he had a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah the prophet. So were there degrees with, even just between those two? Well, yeah, Elijah had something more than Elisha had something more than Elijah did. So there were degrees there. I mean, and we can surely see that in the Old Testament with God's witness to the prophets. They didn't all do the same things. I mean, there were some that God gave greater power, greater witness to than others. How many would equal Moses as far as all that was done there through him with the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and we could go on from there. But at any rate, there were measures of the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit, even back in the Old Testament time. Well, then when you get to the New Testament and with Jesus himself, how much miraculous power did Jesus have on this earth? What measure did he have? Yeah. In fact, John the Baptist testified of that in John 3, verse 34. Here's John the Baptist speaking about Jesus Christ. Brother Allen, can you read John 3:34?
For even God has sent
So was there a measure of what Christ was given of the Spirit? Or was it without measure? He says it was without measure. Which says for everybody else it was what? I mean, he was different. He was special in that. So was it with measure to others? I mean, yes. So that just shows you can read that. You can read about Elijah and Elisha. I mean, it doesn't take but a few verses that we can read in Scripture, those ones that we've just referenced there, that clearly let us know that there were measures of the Holy Spirit. That was something going way back to Old Testament time. Now, in the New Testament time, when the church was established, there were defined gifts of the Holy Spirit from that time of the establishment of the church. The New Testament even describes 9 specific miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's turn over there and read about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 7 through 11. Let's see, Brother Aaron. Here he's speaking about these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that were present in the church in the New Testament. How many Christians were given of these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit during the first century? Well, look at verse 7. What's the pattern that he's describing there? The manifestation of the Spirit is given to whom? To every man. And then verse 11, all these work at that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now look at that, every man severally as he will, which tells us what? Does everybody get the same? No. There were 9 miraculous gifts listed there in verses 8 through 10. All right? Those gifts were present in the church. The pattern was that the Holy Spirit would give of those 9 gifts, he would distribute among or to the brethren, to the members of the congregation, according to God's will. So would everybody get the same thing? Would everybody have the same gift? No. All right. That's very clear. He defines what the gifts are there, and he shows how it was to all the members as per the will of God. And not everyone got the same. Now, this chapter ends up actually even ranking some of these gifts when we get down to the last 3 verses. Well, let's go ahead and read 29 through 31, Brother Samuel. What's the more excellent way? What comes right after this? What's the next chapter? 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter about what? In the love of God. He's going to teach about what God's love is. And you're right, Brother Glenn. within that chapter also, he teaches about the complete revelation of the Word, which reveals that love of God, and shows how these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, their purpose was, and they were going to endure for until the Word of God was completely revealed, because their purpose was to confirm that Word. So all that's going to actually be wrapped up in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But that more excellent way, the way of the love of God, as revealed through God's Word, which is greater, to be able to speak in tongues or to know the love of God and have that? And that was his point there. He's going to show the more excellent way. Well, what was going on there? I mean, well, just think about it. If we were somehow transported in time back to the first century, and all of us were given miraculous gifts, would there be any temptation to be to get puffed up about any of that, and to really get enamored with what we could do? Was that happening then? Well, he refers to that there. And which gift on the surface would be the most impressive? We can read here, and then later on in chapter 14, it's quite apparent that the gift of tongues was one that was very impressive and had esteem among the brethren. To be able to suddenly fluently speak in languages that you've never studied. I mean, that would be something that would be very evident to everybody hearing it. And then, I mean, certainly that would be an impressive thing. There were a number of times in India, I wish I had it. But we don't. So we have to use translators. But I mean, imagine on the day of Pentecost, when you had all those Galilean fishermen, the apostles, and they were able to speak fluently in all the languages represented by those present on that day. And he names the regions and the languages that would have been included in all of that. And it's no wonder that everyone was so amazed. Would it be that some people, if they had the ability to speak in tongues, get really puffed up about that, and the ones who didn't have that gift might feel lesser than another? And could there be that kind of feeling among the brethren? Yes, and he's asking that question in verse 29. Well, this also includes some of the offices that were present then. Are all apostles? Well, what's the answer? No. Are all prophets? What's the answer? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? The answer would be no. Have all the gifts of healing? That'd be another impressive one, wouldn't it? Just to be able to miraculously heal somebody. I'd like that one too. Did all have that? I mean, this is another one that shows not everybody had the same thing. Because if they did, what would be the answer to those questions? Have all the gifts of healing? Then everybody would say, yeah. But that obviously is not the case. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, what's the obvious answer to those questions? No, not everybody had all of those gifts. But everybody had something of those nine. At least one of those nine. And it's also interesting in that listing there in verses 29 and 30, as far as God ranking things. I mean, he starts with apostles, and that really would be at the top. But where do tongues wind up in the lineup there? You know, really near the bottom. I mean, as far as how God sees, would it be a shocking thing that the way God would see things would be different than the way men would tend to see things? Not at all. In fact, chapter 14, in large part, is about that particular issue. The gift of speaking in tongues versus the gift of prophecy, which was greater? The gift of prophecy was greater with God, because if the gift of prophecy, that was when somebody was directly inspired to speak God's word. Well, if we were in that time and someone here were miraculously inspired to be able to speak God's word in English, how much would we be edified from that? Well, hopefully like we're going to be when I'm not directly inspired, but we're teaching the inspired word of God right here. We are edified by that. All of us. What if I or somebody in here this morning was miraculously inspired to start speaking God's word in the Tamil language or Portuguese or something? I mean, how many of us would be edified by that? If I were rattling off in some other language, we wouldn't understand it. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 14. So what is better? You know, if there's not someone to interpret, and that's why that was another one of the miraculous gifts. So if somebody were inspired to speak in a language, but the ones present couldn't speak that language, or not everyone, then there were those who had the miraculous gift of interpretation where they could then interpret that language into what the brethren could understand. Then they could be edified. But absent an interpreter, one with that gift, then the gift of tongues, was that useful as far as edification? No. But the gift of prophecy always would be. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians 14. That's why he says here at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, covet earnestly the best gifts. So were they all equal in their ability to accomplish God's purpose? Or did God say that there were some better than others? There were some better than others. And he said, covet the best gifts. Now, there's also another point. He's telling them to covet, desire the best gifts. Well, don't they already have something? Well, yes. We just read that earlier in the chapter. Does that mean or does that suggest that once you had a gift, that you could get an additional gift? What would be the point of, why would he tell them to desire something if they couldn't get it? That wouldn't make any sense. That comes up in chapter 14 also. He tells them to pray that they would be able to have the gift of prophecy. That brings up another question. How were the gifts given? How were the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit given? These ones that we're reading about here in 1 Corinthians. How did the brethren obtain those gifts? Well, Acts chapter 8. And we looked at a portion of that last month. But when Philip the evangelist was preaching the gospel in Samaria, there were a number that believed the preaching and obeyed the gospel, that were baptized. They became Christians. It included one named Simon, who had been a sorcerer and had bewitched the people before. Let's read here again from Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. Travis?
But there was a certain man called Simon, which beforetime in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, for at least the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But then they which believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized with men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done.
Okay, so there were many there in Samaria that were baptized into Christ, and it includes Simon himself. And Philip obviously had miraculous powers. As they're beholding that, that's how God was bearing witness to Philip. That's how the people there knew that Philip was preaching the truth, that he was preaching the word of God by those miracles that were being done. It was confirming the word that Philip was preaching. Well, how did Philip get those miraculous gifts? Well, Simon's beholding that. Do any of these new brethren in Samaria have any miraculous power at this point? No. Could they just ask God and then whammo, straight from heaven, they would be given those gifts? That's not what happens. There was a means, a mechanism. There was a way in which, by God's will, it would be done, and only by that way. And we see that in the following verses. So let's read the next portion there from verse 14 down through verse 22. 14 to 22, let's see, Brother Michael.
Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Then laid they their hands on them and received the Holy Ghost. And Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, and offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast not the gift of God purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, perhaps
okay, so what happens there starting in verse 14? Well, this tells how the Christians in Samaria were given the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. And then they sent Peter and John. The apostles sent Peter and John from Jerusalem to Samaria. And when they came there, they prayed for the brethren. For what purpose? Why were they sent? That they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then what did they do? Then the apostles, they prayed, so praying was a factor, but he says, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost in verse 17. And what did Simon understand from that, what happened there in verse 18? He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. And so he offered them money. Was he offering them money to be able to have some power to do miracles? No, that he was now given that. They laid their hands on him as well as the others. But what did he notice was special or different about the apostles? Well, why didn't Philip do that? I mean, why did Peter and John have to come all the way from Jerusalem to Samaria when Philip was right there? What was the difference between Peter and John and Philip? Peter and John were apostles. Philip was not. How did Philip obtain the miraculous powers he had? Obviously, the apostles laid their hands on him too. But did he have the power to lay his hands on others and give them the gifts? He wasn't an apostle. He couldn't do that. And that's why Peter and John had to be sent to do that. Simon understood that the laying on of the apostles' hands could give others the gifts. He saw a difference. He'd been a sorcerer before and bewitched people with the things that he did. He fell into temptation from his past as he saw that power to give the gifts to others. And he could see that was something greater than just being able to do it yourself, to be able to not only do miracles yourself, but have the power to lay your hands on others so that they could. And so he's offering money to be able to do that. And he fell into sin in that matter, and he was told to repent, and he did. But it definitely shows the mechanism or how the miraculous gifts were given in the first century. Miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, they were given to all the brethren, but an apostle had to be there to lay his hands upon the brethren to give the gifts to the members of the church in whatever place, be it Samaria, Corinth, or anywhere else. Just to see another example of this, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, who converted Timothy and when? It was the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey when he went to Lystra and Derbe. And that's where he met Timothy. And he's going to refer to those events in chapter 3 of the same book of 2 Timothy. But first, in chapter 1, he is going to refer to the miraculous power that Timothy had, and encourage him to use that power as he should. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, let's see, Brother Peter.
Wherefore I put you in remembrance that thou serve the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands.
All right, so here he's referring to a gift that Timothy had. Well, how did he get it? By the laying on of Paul's hands, who was an apostle. Well, when Paul was writing to the brethren in Corinth, as we were seeing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 a moment ago, he also, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, refers to those gifts that they had and what they were for. Let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Brother Stephen.
Thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you, so that you come behind and know him waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, well, did he want them to come behind or be lacking in any gift? And the answer there is no. So this same book, then, he encourages them to desire and pray for additional gifts. Well, how would they get them? Well, how did they get them in the first place? By the laying on of the apostles' hands. So how would they get additional gifts? Could an apostle lay his hands on them again and give them additional gifts? Well, the answer is obviously yes. The apostle Paul refers to that very purpose for him, his desire to come see them again in 2 Corinthians. If we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, 2 Corinthians 1, 15, Brother Ted. So Paul was minded to come to them, he says, that you might have a second benefit. And just as he starts 1 Corinthians in reference to the miraculous gifts that they had, and that it was not his desire that they be lacking or come behind in any of those, he was coming by, desiring to come see them so they could have a second benefit. So were you limited to one benefit, or could you have a second benefit? I mean, and that's why he would tell them to desire the best gifts or covet them and pray for them. Well, the answer to the prayer would be Paul coming and laying his hands on them again. And then they could be given an additional gift. So there was not a limit to one gift to each member. They could be given more than one, but they were not all given the same one or ones. So it was that those were distributed within among the church, among the brethren in each congregation, according to the will of God. But the way it was given was by the laying on of the apostles' hands, both the first time initially, and then for any additional benefit or gift they might be given. That would have to come by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's how Philip the evangelist obviously got that power. That's obviously, as we just read, how the ones in Samaria did. We can see with what he was saying about the ones in Corinth that it would be the same way as it was also with Timothy. That was the way it was given, by the laying on of the apostles' hands. There were two exceptions to that. And who were the exceptions? Well, how did the apostles themselves receive the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit? And this is where we get to this doctrine of baptisms. Where do we read about them? Now, we do read about them being given the miraculous power before by Jesus. I mean, they were doing miracles before the day of Pentecost. But what happened on the day of Pentecost? They were immersed in the Holy Spirit. And we know that from Acts chapter 1. when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, he assembled together with them, told them not to depart from Jerusalem. And verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1, he refers to the words that John the Baptist had spoken before in a promise. Acts 1, 4 and 5. Let's see, Brother Dave.
Then he assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence.
Okay. Now, so, and last time we also were asking this question. Is there a difference between a commandment and a promise? Yes, there is. What do you do with commandments? You obey them. What do you do with promises? You receive them. If the promise is for you. But commandments and promises are not the same things. All right, now regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there he uses that word again. And he said, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So, who was Jesus assembled with when he said that? Well, with them. And who are the them in this case? Well, the antecedent of that pronoun, you can read in verse 2, the apostles. And when we get to the very end of the chapter, the very last, what's the very last word of chapter of Acts chapter 1 and verse 26? The apostles. And this was after Matthias was added to the 11 to take the office of Judas per prophecy. So the last thing he says is, Matthias being added to the 11 apostles, and then chapter 2 starts, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who would the they be? The apostles. So the same ones that Jesus was gathered with at the beginning of Acts 1 are the same ones that are gathered together at the beginning of Acts 2. The apostles in both cases. Well, the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is applied to whom by Jesus there in Acts 1, 4, and 5? The apostles. And he references the words that were spoken by John the Baptist himself when he's promising the apostles that it would be fulfilled upon them, that they would receive that promise. And that's what happens at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. In verses 1 through 4. And Brother Glenn, can you go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 for us there?
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared two of them clothed in tongues like a sea of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Now there the gift of tongues and prophecy are included in this chapter, but that's not the limit to that. That's just part of the manifestation of that. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with it, with Him. And in this context, filled to what extent? They were immersed. That's the word that He uses. So the apostles received an immersion in the Holy Spirit, in His power. What gifts were they lacking? Evidently, they weren't lacking in any of it. And also were given the power to lay their hands on others. So they had something in measure that was beyond what we've been reading about with, for the rest of the brethren, the rest of any of the other individual Christians at that time. The apostles, they were immersed in the Holy Spirit, and that's where that happened. So they received that directly from heaven. There was no one that laid their hands on them at that time. They received that immersion in the Holy Spirit directly from God. And this was according to what was promised, going back to John the Baptist, and Jesus applied that to the apostles. All right. Now, John first spoke those words, or one of the accounts of it. We read it in Matthew 3, but also in Luke 3. If we can turn to Luke 3 for a moment. In verse 7. All right, now this will establish how many people were around on this day that John is speaking. Luke 3, verse 7. Let's see. Brother Allen, can you read that?
Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized with him, O generation of righteous, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
Okay, so there was a multitude there on this day, and it continues on down from there, but without reading all the verses in between. In there, John will give teachings to some of the particular groups that are there. To the multitude, he has his words that he speaks. There are soldiers that come to him, and he gives some particular teachings for them that apply to their situation, and the same with some publicans after that. So there were some different, this multitude has different, it's composed of a lot of different people and with different situations. And there would be teachings, there would be scriptures that would apply particularly to them and their circumstances as we were reading in there. But then when you get down to verses 15 and 16, let's read that, Brother Aaron, from Luke 3, 15 and 16. So that's when John uses those words and gives that promise. Does that mean because there's a multitude there that the words that he's speaking there and the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire is for every one of them present on that day? It doesn't mean that. But it does let us know that in that multitude were present ones who later would be subject to that, the ones that promise was for. Well, who did the apostles follow before they followed Christ? When we read about Jesus coming to Peter and James, Peter and Andrew, James and John, when they cast their nets and they'd come up with nothing all night fishing, he told them to cast their nets on the other side, and they were filled to the point their nets were breaking, and then all the fish in the boats were making the boats sink. And then Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And then that's when Jesus says, "Come and I'll make you fishers of men." And then those four men, they left all and followed him. Was that the first time he ever met them that day? He just meets them out of the blue. They'd never seen him before, and that's what happens, and that's how they become his followers. No, we know that's not the case because of John 1, which is a lengthy chapter, and I wish we had time to read all of it. But what in John chapter 1... it gives the account of John the Baptist with his disciples, and Peter is one of them there. Andrew is mentioned early on in that chapter. But what was John doing with them and with all of his disciples at that time, now that Jesus was beginning his ministry? He told them, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God." He pointed to Jesus, and he was sending them to go to Jesus now. Because now Jesus was starting his ministry. It was time for them to quit following John and to go after the one that John was preparing the way for. John's work was coming to an end because Jesus was starting his ministry. And as John had put it himself in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, when they were saying, "Now look, now Jesus is over baptizing where you were." They were disturbed. Some of his followers were disturbed by that, as if that was competition for John. And John was rejoicing in it, and he said, "That's what I came to do for him." And he said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." So John understood his purpose, and he was actively sending his disciples to now follow Jesus, and the apostles were among those. And that's what the Gospel of John chapter 1 gives us a lot of details about, and it tells us how he first met Andrew and Peter, Bartholomew, when John sent them to him. And so that was when they first met. So he had that. They were followers of John before that. They met Christ. But then by the time he's ready for them to join him on a full-time basis, that's when we read about him going to the Sea of Galilee and doing that. That wasn't the first time he had met them, though. John sent them to follow Jesus. We need to remember that. But that lets us know that when these crowds are gathered around John, would any of Jesus' future disciples, his apostles, be there among them? Yeah, and this would be an example of that. So the words that were spoken there, even though he said that with the multitude present, we know from what Jesus said in Acts 1 verses 4 and 5 that it was specifically for the apostles. And they're the ones who received that promise in Acts 2, and it was for, and nobody else did. So that was a very limited promise to the apostles themselves to be immersed in the Holy Ghost. And that was a promise fulfilled upon them. It was not a generic promise to all Christians, and it certainly was not a commandment. So those are important facts for us to remember from the teachings of those scriptures. I'll give you just, if you really want to read a little bit later on, John 1, 35 through 40, those verses there in John chapter 1 are very clear in establishing that Jesus' apostles, future apostles, were in that crowd when John was speaking those words. And they were the ones that that promise was for. And it was fulfilled upon them. So, do we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit today? No. It was not promised to us. And it's not going to be fulfilled upon us. And it was never a commandment for anybody. And so it's not a commandment for us. So did it exist? Was that a baptism? It was. Was it important? Very important. Do we still have it today? No. So that's part of the doctrine of baptisms, but that's not the one baptism that we have today. All right, we'll stop there, and Lord willing, we'll study some more about the doctrine of baptisms in September.